Our Father God, we have come here today to worship You, as we just sang in that song. The reason I live is to worship You. Oh God, would that be true of us? So easy to sing, yet so very hard to do. And so, Father, we declare that for our purpose this morning. Each of us, as we left our house, came to this place with the intent to worship You, to honor You, to declare our love to You. And so, Father, as we come and look at Your Word, I thank You that this very Word we'll be reading today, some 2,000 years old, is as encouraging and as true for us today as it was the days when the Apostle wrote it. And I ask, O God, that Your Spirit would have freedom in this sanctuary today. Freedom to move in our hearts. Freedom to teach our minds, that we might throw off the obstacles and things that so easily entangle us and look, Father, for Your Son and how we might live to glorify Him. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you this morning, would you open to the book of Philippians, please, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We started our study in Philippians a few weeks ago. And as we're making progress through the book, you'll remember that Paul, in the first, gave thanks for this church. This was not one of Paul's problem churches like Corinth was. And so as he writes to the church, remember we went back to Acts chapter 16 when the church was founded. And we looked at the situation there in the town of Philippi. We talked about the town of Philippi and who it was that lived there for the most part. And the occasion of the founding of this church, and even that Paul was thrown in jail. And in his jail cell, last week when we considered his prison ministry, we saw that the Philippian jail was converted, the jailer, and all of his family. And then Paul was run out of town. He wasn't there very long, but just long enough to get the seeds of a church started. And now as he writes this letter, about 10 years have gone by. And there's been about 5 exchanges between Paul and this church over those 10 years, between people from Paul going to the church and people from the church coming to Paul. And now he's in jail in Rome. And these people in the church of Philippi have often seen Paul in jail. And it would cause a person to wonder, what kind of man is this that he just is always in jail, going back to jail? And we looked a little bit, very briefly last week, when we jumped ahead a little bit and saw that there was some kind of division in the church, not a major one, but a small one, and it was causing some people to take sides. And so Paul, later on in this letter, when we get there, we'll see that he urges these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to come together. There's some point on which they disagree, and it's giving some small threat to the church. And Paul addressed that issue, and he said, because of the fact that he's in jail, this was from last week, because he's in jail, it has caused the brothers to be all the more bold in the proclamation of the gospel. And we saw two sets of people that were proclaiming the gospel more boldly than before. One set of people were those who were actually against Paul for reasons of pride and wanting to supersede Paul in his brilliance and in his esteem in the community, in the church perhaps. And they were preaching Christ out of jealousy, out of envy. And then there was another group of people that was proclaiming Christ the more boldly, the people that supported Paul and that proclaimed the same message. Now, we made note last week that whatever those who were proclaiming Christ out of strife, they weren't involved in serious, serious doctrinal error. Or else Paul would have come down on them much harder than he did, as he did the churches in Galatia, as he did the church in Corinth. And so whatever the division, here it wasn't a matter of serious doctrinal dispute, but just a small matter Maybe a matter of preference. And how often have we seen that in the church today? Where a matter of preference will divide two or six in the church, and pretty quick the church is beginning to take up factions. Why? Because one is holier than the other? No, not usually. Because sin has a way of creeping in, and people's egos get in the way. And a misunderstanding of what the Scripture teaches can cause these kinds of strifes. For example, in Romans chapter 14, the whole chapter deals with the division between two groups in the church in Rome. One group says, I can eat anything I want. Well, except dirt. And the other group says, no, vegetables only. And Paul saw this all during his ministry. Wherever Paul would go, the Judaizers were soon on hand to tell people that, yes, Paul is proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but you also, men, you need to be circumcised. You need to adopt the dietary laws. You need to celebrate the festivals that God has instituted in the people of Israel. You need to become one of us. You need to become a Jewish citizen, in effect. And so in the whole chapter of Romans chapter 14, Paul says, no, let the one who is weak in his conscience, for example, the person who says, let's only eat vegetables, let them have it their way. And when you come together at church, or when you ask them over to your house, or when you go out with them, only eat vegetables. How hard is that? And when you're in the pleasure of your own home, eating by yourself, eat the pig. Eat the brontosaurus. Whatever. These kinds of disputes are the ones that divide us. And when it's just a matter of conscience, Paul says, go with the weaker brother and do as he does. So we don't know exactly what it was in the church of Philippi. But when there's an area of strong doctrine that's involved, Paul came down hard and he says, no, you have to change your thinking to bring it into line with the Word of God. And we often see that in the church today as well. Where in the church in the United States, for example, there are some churches in Delta County where they have serious, serious doctrinal issues that need to be brought in line with the Word of God, else they defame the name of Christ. For example, those who support abortion for any reason. For example, those who not only support but promote the homosexual movement. Those are serious doctrinal issues that Paul or us can't abide. They need to be corrected. That's not the way it was in Philippi. And so Paul wraps up and he says, the thing that I'm most concerned about is the glory of Jesus Christ. And he says, whether they preach from jealousy or whether they preach from honesty, I rejoice because the name of Christ is proclaimed. And so then we pick up where we dropped off. The very last statement in verse 18 says, yes, and I will rejoice. And then starting in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So let's examine that. Paul, backing up to verse 19, says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Have you ever been in such a place of turmoil in your own life that the only thing that really brought you comfort is your recollection of the Word of God? Amen. And you sit and you just cradle that because it's so precious. So very precious. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Right? That's exactly what Paul did in verse 19, although you may not know it. But where he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's counting on two things to get him through. Number one, your prayers. See, Paul believes that prayers are effectual. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, we believe that God has the future known and bound. But yes, God works through the prayers of people to the benefit of others according to His will. We looked at this last week in Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord Jesus and are called according to His purpose. Right? And so Paul is counting on your prayers, he tells the church at Philippi. He's in jail. He may be killed. The outcome of the trial, he doesn't know yet. And so he's sitting in this dungeon thinking, next week, my head might be rolling down into the courtyard. My body desecrated as a common thief or worse. And so he says to the church at Philippi, I need your prayers. Now this is the first thing. When there's a division in the body, do we rise on our feet and on the balls of our feet to accuse the other person? Or do we fall to our knees and take them before the Lord God? Oh God, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. If we don't have the Word of God in our brains and in our hearts, we're ineffectual. And so Paul says, I'm counting on you to pray for me. And then the other thing that he's counting on, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the same as the Holy Spirit. I need your prayers, and I need the power of the Spirit of God living in me. Now we need to know, because there's so often in the church today, oh, God told me. Oh, God showed me. Oh, God said to me, friends, if it contradicts the plain teaching of the Word of God, it is not the Spirit of God. It's your own mind. Or worse, it could be a demon planting thoughts. Yes, they do that. Why else would massive armies come against Israel except that demons would condition their thinking to come against the people of God? And so Paul says, I need your prayers, and I need the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now you recognize, when the apostles quoted from the Old Testament, they more often than not quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, made about 200 years before Christ was born. They call it Septuagint, Septa, meaning 70, because the tradition is that 70 of the Jews translated, the rabbis translated the Hebrew Old Testament, because not that many of the Jews spoke Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic, and then the Hellenists spoke Greek among the Jews. And so these Jews took it on themselves to take the Old Testament, all of it, and translate it into Greek so that the common person could read it, the common Jew. That's the Septuagint, abbreviated capital L, capital X, capital X, the Roman numeral 70. Okay, so Septuagint. When Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance, that is an exact quote from the Septuagint in Job chapter, I think it's 13:16. Let me look there real quick. It's either 13:16 or 16:13. You know how sometimes we're a little dyslexic. Job chapter 13, verse 16 starts out like this. This will be my salvation. That statement in the Septuagint is exactly the same as the Greek that Paul uses when he says in Philippians, this will turn out for my salvation. Now, some of your Bibles might say this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, so the word that's used there for salvation can be deliverance, can be salvation. It doesn't necessarily mean his eternal salvation, although I think Paul is using that word intentionally to make a play. Because he doesn't know whether he's going to be set free or whether he's going to be executed. He doesn't know that. So he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. One way or the other, either I'm set free because of the result of your prayers. Remember, Peter was. Back in the book of Acts, they had put him in prison, thinking to execute him the day after, like they did James, Herod was, because when he cut off James's head, it pleased all the people of Jerusalem that were opposed to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And so Herod, seeing that, said, I'm going to do the same to Peter. And he put Peter in prison also. And the saints began to pray, and the angel came and released Peter, and Peter went to where the saints were, began banging on the door, and the little servant girl looked out the peephole, and she said, it's Peter, it's Peter! And they said, no, you're crazy, he's in jail, we're praying that he gets out! And she said, really, it's Peter, he's here! No, we're praying, we're praying, we're praying! But God had already released him. And this is what Paul is saying. It might be that God will release me from this prison. And it might not be that. It might kill me. Either way, it's good for me. My deliverance, my salvation. And he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Boy, I got stuck there. I got stuck there. Is there anything in your life in the last... Oh, let's not go back 40 years. Let's just go back, say, 2 weeks. Is there anything in the last 2 weeks that were you to stand before Jesus today, you would be ashamed of? Do you think, even in your ignorance, that the Lord of glory coming into this sanctuary would be able to point to something that would bring you shame before the Lord of glory? I am absolutely sure that that's true in my life. If you're not, you should probably get on your knees and ask why not. Because the glory of the Lord and the perfection of His holiness is so far past what we can even imagine or dream. Because our will and our nature is tainted with sin, there is always something in us that recoils in the holiness of God. Always. But Paul is saying here, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you remember our steps to discipleship? Diligence of discipleship? Do you remember what is about the fourth step up? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is what Paul is saying. He wrote the same thing to every church. I want to make certain that everything I do in all of my waking hours glorifies God. This is Paul's consuming desire. Whether he's in prison, sinking on a boat in the middle of the ocean, or rejoicing in the temple with his hands lifted high. I want to glorify God. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So we could almost change that verse. So then whether you live or you die, or whatsoever, do it both to the glory of God. Even in the manner of his death, Paul wanted to make certain that he did not recoil and bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ. If they were leading him to slaughter, to cut off his head, he wanted to be certain that everything in his tone, in his look, in his speech, in the movement of his legs toward that post where they cut his head, would glorify God. Can we even imagine that? This is the Apostle Paul. By the way, the same company, Affirm Films, that a few years ago released the movie Risen, right about the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the celebration of the resurrection, this year they're releasing Paul, the Apostle of Christ. If it comes to Montrose or Junction, go see it. It's also starring James Caviezel, who played Jesus in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. I think in this movie, James Caviezel is playing Luke, I think. It's going to be a good one. But this man, the Apostle Paul, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. In other words, Paul goes on in another letter to say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Can we say that to our families? Can we say that to my friends, to our friends? Imitate me because I am a good imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we can. It is possible, you know, that we could live in that way. That in every moment of every day, when we're taking every thought captive because our thinking has been transformed, because we're not conformed to the image of this world anymore, then we do not let those thoughts escape our brain until they have made we have made them obedient to Christ, so that in the look on our face, the tone of our voice, the movement of our hands, the very words we use, then we have been purified and transformed into the image of Christ, so that we can say this with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What would he gain? What would he gain? Well, we would lose the sin nature. Because the indication is in this, and also when Jesus tells the story about Lazarus and the rich man, at the instant of death, the soul, not the body, the soul is transported into that temporal place where the dead gather. Those who deny Christ are sent to a temporal place that we now call hell. Those who are believers in Christ, worshipers of the God of the Bible, go to that temporal place we now call paradise. The thief on the cross, when he said, "Oh Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked at him and said, "This day, I say to you, you shall be in paradise with me." This day. As soon as the sleep of death comes on a person, their soul is transported to that place. And in that place, where the worshipers of the God of the Bible go, there is no sin. There is no stain. The glory of God, seen in its fullness, permeates everything, every place. Our natures are made new, and our bodies, during that day of the resurrection, whenever that is made new also, because this body is not fit for the anti-corruption of heaven. And Paul says, it will be gain if I die. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so he loses that sin nature. There will never, never, ever be another temptation toward evil. There will never be a cross word. It's almost like that song we used to sing, "Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, and the skies are not cloudy all day, where never is heard a discouraging word." You know it, you remember it, right? That's almost what it'll be like. There won't be a discouraging word. There will be no anger, no malice, anything. And so just close your eyes for a minute and think, what is there to gain should I die? And as you're thinking about that, ask yourselves, are you very certain that's where you're going? Because apparently Paul didn't think everybody that was in church on the Lord's Day or that worshiped Messiah on Sabbath was going. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said to those who were working miracles, who were doing miracles and wonders and proclaiming his name, he said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Why? Because they were still the king of their heart. Not Jesus. They still followed their own devices. And they sought to serve God according to their device, not his. And so even though they had all of these outward manifestations of holiness, their heart had never been given to Jesus. And this is what Paul is saying. For to me to live is Christ. Why? Because his heart was God's heart. And he had made certain that everything was given. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. You know, that seems like that would be easy enough to understand. But in the Greek, it's a pretty difficult construction. And it's hard to tell if Paul means it would be fruitful labor for me in the sense of the church will be built up, unbelievers will be brought in, will continue to grow and build people up. That's fruitful labor, right? But Paul might also be looking back on his life. In this word labor, he's saying, if I am to continue in the flesh, it means more of the same. in terms of being beat, in terms of being whipped, in terms of being stoned. And in a sense, that's fruitful. It has been in his life. But it's all so difficult. And so there's that play on words again. I think either way we understand it is adequate. Sometimes I think Paul does this not just to trip up commentators because they struggle for decades over, well, which way should we take this? Well, maybe he intends it for both. Maybe he says, oh, that's been hard work. How many of us, when we approach the end of our lives, has been hard work? But look at the fruit of it. It's good. It's been worth it. So Paul is saying, yes, if I stay alive, it would be more of the same. I'm getting too old to be thrown overboard. I'm getting too old to be whipped and beat and travel around the entire Mediterranean coast on donkey or foot. I'm too old for that. God, can't you just bring me home? But look what has happened in the last 30 years that I've been doing that. See, this is Paul's tension in his mind. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I want to go on and build churches. And if that means I'm beat, it means I'm beat. So that God is glorified. But oh, how I want to be caught up in the presence of the saints. And then he could go to Job, who Job was 2,000 years before Paul. Most scholars suppose that Job is one of the earliest books in the Old Testament. That Job was perhaps a contemporary of Abraham. And so Paul could go to that place of paradise and actually go to Job and say, Job, boy, thanks for the words you wrote. I know you were in a terrible place when you wrote those, but you know how that encouraged me in prison? I know that this will come to my deliverance. Thank you, Job, for writing that. And now we could go back 2,000 years, should the Lord call us today, and we could say, oh, thank you, Paul. Right? Isn't it strange how 2,000 years, 2,000 years? And they're the same words today that we're quoting. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better. That's what we call a triple affirmation. Let me read it to you directly out of the Greek New Testament. I think the New American Standard has the best account of this. That is far better. Verse 23. That's a triple comparative. And in the Greek New Testament, it says, very much more better. That is very much more better. Loosely, that's the John Copper translation of the Greek. Very much more better. Do you get it, the idea? Paul is anxious to go to that place of paradise. And it doesn't matter to him how he gets there. Whether they have to cut his head off or whatever. That is very much more better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul recognizes that the body in Philippi still needs taught. They still need instruction. They still need theology. You know what's the danger? When people aren't taught well? When we don't have some kind of systematic approach to the Scriptures? Then everybody has their own idea of who Jesus is. Their own idea of who God is. And that idea will imprint in their behavior, and that imprint in their behavior becomes their doctrine, and that doctrine, mistaken though it is, becomes their theology, which becomes the bedrock of their life. And so they're building on less than a solid foundation. And Paul recognizes that the church of Philippi needs his expertise in the Scriptures. Remember, Paul was trained as a Pharisee. He knew the Scriptures in their original language. He was raised in that culture, so he knows the culture. He knew the culture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses. He had studied that. And so as he comes to the church of Philippi, he says, the very first thing that we need to do is we need to build a foundation of good biblical theology that becomes the bedrock. And then we use that theology to build doctrine. And out of that doctrine governs the practice of our life. And that's how we shape who is Jesus in our mind. It has to stand and stand alone on the Word of God. And Paul is saying that to the church of Philippi. You have need to be taught still. Paul was what we would call today a doctor of divinity. Did postgraduate work while he was in prison. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. So Paul was pretty confident that he would be released. We don't really know if he was or not. We suspect he was after this imprisonment. And then later on there came another imprisonment when he wrote to Timothy, and that was it. And so Paul is convinced here somehow that he will stay because there still needs to be the laying of that bedrock of faith. Now, how do we do that in our society? Well, one of the things we can do is we can go back, as we have in previous studies, and begin to consider again the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism. Because what that does is that lays in our mind a bedrock of good, solid, biblical theology. And we can see how the doctrines of the church, for example, the triunity of the Godhead, that God is the self-existing creator God of the universe, and that one God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, out of Deuteronomy 6:4, that one God is three separate, distinct persons in that one God. You say, well, how can that be? I don't know how that can be. If I could understand that, I would be God. I don't live and exist in the same dimension God does. But I know that the Bible teaches in one self-existing creator God of the universe, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three in one. See, that's good theology. And out of that we can build a doctrine of the triunity. And out of that doctrine comes our prayer, our praise, and our lifestyle. Because it says, whatever you ask in my name. That's why as Christians we pray in the name of Jesus. Not that that's some kind of magic phrase. But we recognize that the name of Jesus, which in the Hebrew is HaMashiach Yeshua, means that we are appealing by the power of the Holy Spirit of God living us. We are appealing through the efficacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to the Father, who is ruler over all. The three in one. So that Jesus is fully God, fully man. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Father is fully God. But for the sake of time, when God instituted time and when God will finish time, for the sake of that time, there's an economic relationship within the Trinity wherein the Son is subject to the Father and the Spirit is subject to the Son. Even though they're all co-equal. You see how good theology gives doctrine which changes our practice? But if we start the other direction, if we just start with whatever impression of God that we have and try to build a theology on that, then every man has his own idea of who God is, and there's what works for one works for all, right? That's where in our culture they say, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Wrong. If it's true, it's true. Period. There is absolute truth. And so Paul is saying the church needs to be taught. I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He is looking for the day to be released from prison, and he's looking for a rich, rich welcome in this beautiful church at Philippi where there's very little dissension. Some, yes, but not a lot. And he's saying, I want to come. I want to teach you. I want to glorify God together with you, lifting up holy hands and singing the songs of the saints from all the ages, that we might have that sweet, sweet fellowship again. Well, Lord willing, next week when we take this up, we're going to learn more about how that looks in our life when Paul begins in verse 27. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for presenting a picture of our brother Paul as he wrestled with teaching, with living, with being an example, so he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, help us today in our time, in this age, live in such a way, through our diligence, through our commitment, through our dedication of our lives to God. Help us to live similar to Paul, that Christ could be seen in us, that we don't have to look at shadows and guess, but instead we would live in such a way that Christ would be glorified. It may mean that we are not treated well or spoken well of by the world, but the world doesn't know you, Father, and we do. So we will live our lives, Father, we choose to live our lives in such a way to bless your name, to bring glory to your name. We ask, Father, for that revelation to be strong in us and the will to do it be even stronger. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.